Amen. If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, we'll be in James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you. And James is found on page 951, lower right, chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 3 together today. We'll read verses 1 through 10 to get a little bit more of the context for our passage, but we're going to focus in on just three verses today. As you're turning there, though, let me ask, when somebody talks about the early church, the church in Acts, as you read about it in Acts, what do you think about it? How do you envision that going? How do you feel about it? When you consider the way the apostles went about teaching and spreading the gospel, and we see these moments of great power displayed by God, and many people added to their number, everyone sharing together, nobody having need because people were meeting each other's needs, there was no division. Again, thousands added at a time. We saw miracles. Yeah, Peter and John got put in prison and whipped, but they rejoiced and they were delivered miraculously. What do we think about the early church? I think for a lot of us, we have this picture of the early church being this wonderful time of love and joy and togetherness, and the church was just doing really great. And we long to go back to that. We see these little glimpses of it in Acts, and we think that's the way that the church was, and we've drifted really far away from that. But for many of us, we have these false notions that this was a time of bliss. But really early on, and you even see it in Acts, Ananias lying and Sapphira, his wife, lying and dropping dead right there in the church because they lied to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit. We see the church being scattered early on. Stephen is stoned and the church is scattered. We see Peter being hypocritical with the Gentiles eating with the Gentiles, acting fine, but then when the Jewish brothers come around, he separates from the Gentiles and doesn't continue to fellowship with them. Jews and Gentiles can't get along in Rome, as we looked at in the book of Romans. The church at Corinth, that was a mess. People getting drunk during communion, the Lord's Supper, sexual sin being tolerated and even celebrated in the church. They were suing one another, going to court. Galatians and their legalism, Paul had strong words for them. And we get to John and his letter in Revelation, and we see the warning to these lukewarm churches who've drifted from their first love. And James is writing a letter to these believers who've been scattered among the empire, and he's addressing the antinomianism, the anti-law, the approach that, well, because of grace, I can do whatever, and the law no longer matters. My works don't matter because I have faith. I don't have to have works. And James is trying to address this. They were neglecting the poor. They were showing favoritism to people, and they were even fighting with one another in very serious ways. And so what we actually see is that the church from the beginning has had issues, has had problems. What? Well, why? Because the church is full of people who are sinners, saved by grace, right? Who have not been made perfect yet. And so we should expect there to be issues. We should expect there to be problems. We should expect to step on one another's toes, even when we're trying not to. But we should not have this imagination of this perfect church that was there and we're trying to get back to that. No. God has been at work building His church, and the way He is doing it is through His word being applied day by day to the people of the church. So there was persecution from without and fighting from within. God's people needed God's wisdom every bit as much then as we do today. It's not harder for us today than it was for them. We're not special in that way. We need God's wisdom to navigate life's trials. And that's what this book is for. This book is gospel wisdom for navigating these trials that we face each day in faithfulness. Knowing that we're not going to be perfect, knowing that we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, but knowing that when we face these trials, God has called us to come to Him and ask for wisdom, to ask Him for help in the trials so that we can walk in greater faithfulness. So James is answering this question, how do we face the trials of life and remain faithful to our Lord? Today we're going to look at the trial of conflicting desires. The trial of conflicting desires. As he says, there is a war going on within us. There is a conflict raging within us. And that is the trial that we're going to look at today. So if you found James chapter 4, please stand with me to show reverence and honor for the reading of God's word. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I said last week, when I was talking about the verses 13 through 18 in chapter 3, that was the middle point of this section. This section really stretches from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 10. And so I wanted to read last third of this section, to get a little bit of context and for you to see where James is going, and we'll reference it a little bit as we've made this turn now in this part of this section to the actual outworking of the selfish ambition and the envy that James was talking about last week, the jealousy, the boiling with envy that James was talking about a couple of weeks ago, excuse me. And so this builds on that previous section. And in that previous section, well, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you what the points are today. Forgive me. Point one is going to be the war with self, the war with self. Point two is war with others. War with others. Point three is war with God. War with God. And then we'll, in the conclusion, we'll look at some specific application that will, Lord willing, be helpful to us today. But in that previous section, what we saw was that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, verse 16, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And we hit on that a little bit, and then last week, Pastor Sean in his sermon, was helpful to hear how God is a God of order. He put these things in order, and sin has come in and corrupted it and disordered it. And it includes our affections. And that's really this first point. The war with self comes from these disordered passions that are within us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Or the Greek word would be pleasures. Literally, it's where the word hedonism comes from. That your hedonistic tendencies, your desire to pursue your own pleasure, is where this war within comes from. Now, the reason I reminded you of what Pastor Sean said about God being a God of order and that He created these things is because what we need to understand well is that it's not just that we have bad passions. It's not just that we have bad things that we want to take pleasure in, or that pleasure itself is bad. Some people go to the extreme and say that we have to reject all pleasure and live an ascetic life, a life of no pleasure here and now, a life of not enjoying anything because of the risk of enjoying anything too much. We're just not going to enjoy anything at all. But that is not how God created us to live. He is the one that created us to experience pleasure. You think about the human body and how many taste buds we have, and the way that different foods hit different taste buds and can be very pleasurable in experience. And when it smells good and when it all comes together, it forms a very pleasurable experience when you have a really good meal. But our sinful hearts disorder that pleasure, right? We seek too much of it. We can't get enough of it. And so because of that, then sometimes we just reject it altogether. So you see, there's this war going on within over this, what should be a good, God-honoring pleasure. And it's not just that, right? Our ears. You think about music and how much pleasure we get from music. This can be a very wonderful thing. But for some, it goes too far and it goes in the wrong direction. And it becomes this seeking of pleasure, the seeking of an experience through music that becomes ultimate, right? It's no longer ordered. It's no longer in its place. It's no longer helping us draw near to God. It is helping us pursue ourselves and our own pleasure. So we have these disordered passions, these disordered pleasures, but the pleasures themselves, the capacity for that was given to you by God, intended to help you see what the end of Psalm 16 is true, that in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there is pleasure forevermore. He created us to have that pleasure in Him, but we don't want to pursue it in Him. We want to be our own gods, and we want to have our own pleasures. And C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, one of the older demons is talking to a younger demon, talking about how to go about tempting his subject, tempting his patient, how to draw him away from God. But he gives him this warning about pleasure. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." The enemy being God, right? Because he's a demon. "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." So we chase it. We go after it more and more, and that temptation, I want more of this, and the more I get of it, actually the less satisfied I am. I get more, and I experience it for just a moment, but then that's not enough anymore, and so I keep pursuing this pleasure. This is our enemy's strategy, is so aptly described by Lewis in his fictional book, Screwtape Letters. It is a helpful book to think about the various ways that we are tempted by our sin. So pleasure is good as created by God and used for His glory, but it is corrupted by our pursuit of selfish pleasures, that hedonism that we pursue, of pleasure being the ultimate end of our own lives, that it becomes our ultimate goal that we're living for. Now again, thinking about God and the way He created us, He created us to have an internal drive to pursue physical and emotional pleasures and comforts. As we seek these in and from God, it is a good thing. But our sinful hearts pursue these as ends in themselves, with the ultimate benefit as our own. So this is a disordered passion. And this conflict is happening in each one of us. There's nobody in this room that this conflict is not going on in some capacity pretty much every day. Pretty much every day we are faced with some disordered passion, some temptation to take that which is good and make it ultimate and pursue it for ourselves rather than God's glory. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, this is true of you. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin, this conflict is still going on in you, hopefully. Because what Romans makes very clear is that even for the unbeliever, God has written his moral law on their hearts, that you know that there are things that you should not do. There are things that you should not pursue in and of themselves. We know from creation, we know what has been revealed to us in creation, that God should be honored and he should be thanked as God, right? That he is ultimate, not us. And yet we've lived the other way. And so there's this conflict even in those who are not believers for a time. I pray that today you are still in that conflict, because if that conflict is over, if there is no conflict within you, that when you are pursuing things for your own ends, for your own purposes, that there's no conflict any longer, no concern about God at all, then Romans 1 tells us that he's given you over to your desires, because we've suppressed that truth for so long, we've hardened our hearts to God drawing us away from that. We've suppressed that truth that he put in our hearts at creation by seeing creation, that we've suppressed it for so long that it's been hardened, and that conflict is coming to an end. You've made peace with your sin. You've made peace with your end as destruction. And so the call today, if you are hearing this and that surprises you, or that hits you in any way where you're like, oh, maybe I need to reconsider. Please reconsider today that God created you in his image. He put these things in your heart so that you would pursue him, so that you would know him. But because of your sin, you pushed him away and you went your own way and you pursued your own pleasures, and you deserve to go to hell for that. We all do. We have all done this. But God has given us the opportunity in Christ to turn from that and to turn back to him and to submit ourselves to him again and to find our pleasure and our purpose in him rather than in ourselves. And so the call today, if you are hearing that today, children, if you're hearing that and you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, the call today is to turn from pursuing your own ways and your own ends and to turn to him and to find that in him there is fullness of joy, in him there is pleasure forevermore. That he would save you, that he would cleanse you of this sin. But even as believers, even as those who've followed Jesus, who have given our lives to him, there is still this war within. The literal translation would be this war within your members. Even thinking about Romans 6 again, where he says that our members should not be presented for sin, but should be presented to God as instruments for righteousness, right? But there's this war within our members, these conflicting desires within us to serve Christ and to serve ourselves. That old nature has not been put all the way to death yet. And so we have these conflicting desires. And here's the very scary part. For some, it takes time to see what is actually being produced. It takes time to see, have I actually trusted in Christ, or am I still just experiencing that natural conflict of God's moral law being on my heart, and I'm still rejecting God? Jesus talks about it this way in the parable of the sower, talking about the word that should be implanted in our hearts, which James says the word that we should receive with meekness that's implanted us, that's able to save our souls. Jesus says it this way: "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." The call today for all of us, believer and unbeliever, is to receive with meekness the word that is implanted that is able to save our souls. that we would not turn from the Word, that we would not turn from God and try to do any of this in our own strength or our own wisdom. We need His wisdom to face the trial of the conflicting desires within. So we are all at war. Or you've lost the war. But if you're here today and you're hearing God's Word, that's probably not the case for you. Today can be the day of salvation. How does this war often go for the believer? It's one thing to talk about the big ideas, but what does it look like, practically speaking? Thinking about James, thinking about the way Paul describes it as well in various places, what this internal war often looks like is that the temptation comes and it awakens a desire in us. We see something, or we hear something, or we know of something, we hear of something that we now desire. And that desire becomes strong, and we begin to act on that desire. We begin to pursue that pleasure. And we begin to pursue that pleasure in and of itself and not for the glory of God. And what happens then is usually somebody gets in the way of getting that pleasure for myself, getting that comfort, getting that desire that I have met. And then we begin to view them as the enemy. We begin to see them as a threat to our happiness. And we begin to compete with them to secure that pleasure for ourselves. And this is what leads to fights and quarrels with words and sometimes even physically. How do we get there? It often starts with subtle thoughts. We have that desire awakened in us, and we begin to think on this. We set our mind on this thing that we're desiring, kind of like Adam and Eve, where they saw that it was appealing, that it was pleasurable, that it was delightful, right? They saw this apple, and they began to desire it, and they began to see all the good things about it and why they should have it, right? And that's what we do. We begin to think, well, this is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. I should have it. I deserve it. I've been doing pretty well lately. I have not been eating as many sweets, and so I should eat this whole cake. It's a ridiculous example, but that's how we go. That's how we get there, is we begin to justify ourselves. We begin to rationalize all the reasons why this pleasure is good for me, and I deserve it, or I need it. And if you get in the way of something I need, then we have real problems. Or it's just clearly the right thing to do. Right? We convince ourselves this is the right way to go. This is the right way to proceed, because ultimately we have this desire that if it goes this way, then I will be satisfied. I will have my needs met. And thereby we become self-serving rather than serving God and others. We act as the opposite of what we're called to as Christians. What did Jesus say? I came not to be served, but to serve. We say, well, we're here to be served. Or at least make sure I'm not left out. Make sure I'm not looked over, or make sure I don't go without, right? You don't have to serve me, but I need to get this. I need it for myself. If I don't, who will? If I don't get this for myself, who's going to give it to me? We come up with all sorts of reasons to rationalize and justify our pursuit of pleasures. But I want to caution you here, because maybe you're in a season, or maybe your personality is just a little bit different, and none of that sounds like what happens with you. There's another danger from serving our passions. Rather than fighting to try to achieve the end, or to achieve the pleasure that we're pursuing, rather than fighting, maybe that's not our temptation. Maybe our temptation is actually, there is a good thing that needs to happen that is good and true and right for me to pursue, but my pursuit of comfort means I don't fight at all. That I become apathetic. That I become lazy. Or that I'm a coward. But that, even though it doesn't look like fighting and quarreling externally like the other pursuit does, it is still a disordered passion where I value comfort or the lack of conflict or whatever it may be, that I'm willing to let something good go undone or let something bad continue because I'm not willing to engage in that. The other thing that shows up fairly often, and I think the ladies may have even saw this in their book this past week, so I'm not picking on you, but it came to mind as we were thinking about this, that it doesn't look like fighting and quarreling. Maybe for you it looks like pouting. Maybe it looks like you're moping around, letting people know that you're not pleased, that somebody is doing an injustice to you by withholding something good that you need or deserve. And so rather than yelling and fighting, we begin to try to manipulate with our emotions or with our words. So we have this war within us that, as you see, is just spilling out onto everybody around us. That when we have these conflicting passions, these conflicting desires within us, when we have this envy and selfish ambition, it spills out into others because we have these two natures that are still at war. Kent Hughes in his commentary says this: the old nature, with its self-seeking focus on personal pleasure, battles against the new nature, referencing Romans 7 and Galatians 5. And selfish pleasure seeking dominates. So we get so focused on ourself and this selfish pleasure, and that seeking that is what dominates our lives. He says this: this in turn fosters a self-focus which naturally diminishes the importance of others and enthrones one's own pleasures as the goal of life. This brings relational war with those around us, especially others in the church. Why? Because we're called to hold each other accountable. We're called to speak the truth and love to one another. And so if you approach me and say, David, I think you are pursuing the wrong thing here, you're pursuing this wrong pleasure, I'm going to be upset with you, right? But if we're not committed to doing that with one another, then with just a friend or whoever, yeah, it might not be good for them, but, you know, to each his own, whatever. But we're called to speak the truth in love. And so it makes sense then that if we get so self-focused and we're pursuing the wrong things, anybody that comes along and tries to correct us, we see as a threat. We see as the enemy, and we treat them as such. He goes on to say this: such narcissistic embrace of one's own pleasure as the chief end of life, whether it be sensual, materialistic, professional, or positional, is the bane of the church. Notice the areas there: sensual, materialistic, professional, or positional. And that's really thinking about the context of this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It was that prestige. It was that position that people were jealous over, that they had this selfish ambition for. And it was causing conflict in the church. It is the bane of the church. And so we have this war with others. Let's read verse 2. Just the first couple of sentences of verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Let's look at those words really quick. That word desire, you desire. It literally means to lust after, that you are desiring that so badly that you have to have it, and you do not feel right if you don't have it. You do not feel satisfied. You do not feel content because you are lusting after this pleasure that you do not have. And covet there, you covet and cannot obtain. That word covet there means boil with envy, right? It isn't just a, that'd be nice to have. It's a, no, I have to have that. And I will do anything to get it. Now, he says, you desire, do not have, so you murder. Really? Does he literally mean murder there? Like people killed somebody because they desired something they didn't have? There's actually some debate. There is some debate as to whether that actually happened in the church. But let's back up for a second. Think about King David, a man after God's own heart, lusted after something that was not his own, took it for himself, and then murdered to cover it up. Think about the religious leaders who were so jealous of Jesus that they were willing to produce false witnesses and have him crucified to make him go away. Think about those same religious leaders so upset with Stephen for making it clear in his sermon to them that they were the ones who crucified the Messiah, and they stoned him. And many martyrs that followed that. People have killed because of these things. Think about the Reformation. How many times did Catholics kill Protestants and Protestants kill Catholics and Protestants kill other Protestants over doctrine, over what they believed? So the debate is, in James's time, there were these folks known as the Zealots, right? Think of Simon the Zealot. But these Zealots were those Jewish people who believed so much in the Jewish state that they would start revolutions from time to time. They would try to overthrow whoever the oppressor was, and they would go to war over it. And that some people who had come out of that way of life may have had a hard time letting that go. And when things got really bad in the church, they may have thought, well, that's just what you do. It's possible. Others, there's a pretty good amount of commentators and scholars on both sides, others think that James is speaking more like Jesus here. That if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. Jesus didn't soften that message. If you've hated your brother, you are guilty of murder. And hatred isn't just I loathe them, right? It isn't just that I don't want any good for them. Hatred actually becomes, or can come from, just a desire to use them. That they become an object for your pleasure, an object for your own ends. That is another way of seeing hatred in Scripture. Whether literal or not, the point is clear. This ought not to be so. Your desires should not lead to murder. Envy, this boiling envy, leads to this type of hating others. Envy is a very powerful emotion, very powerful drive within us. Socrates, it's credited to him as saying this, that envy is an ulcer of the soul. This aching inside at someone else's possessions, position, or power, which leads to literal fighting and quarreling, whether it's with words or with fists, literal fighting and quarreling were happening. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So again, this is where a dictionary comes in really handy, because it opens up a lot of meaning to these words. The word fight there is literally a military excursion. A military excursion. James is using the language of war not to be flamboyant, not to exaggerate, but to show the severity with which we need to understand the war that is going on inside of us and the war that leads to with others. It's a military excursion. You don't just go out on a whim on a military excursion. No, it's planned. It's premeditated. It's plotted out. How many of us plan and plot and premeditate military excursions when somebody's getting in the way of our pleasure, of the pursuit of what we think we need? People become a means to an end or an obstacle to our end, rather than people who are to be shown honor because they're created in God's image. When we give in to the temptation to serve our passions rather than God, we turn life into a zero-sum game that we must win at all costs. And if someone else has more or better or something at all, when we feel like we have nothing, then we're miserable. One commentator puts it this way. Why such sorrow? Speaking about envy and what it leads to. He says, why such sorrow? It derives from the premise that being depends on having. That identity and worth derive from what is possessed. This was a common view at this time when James is writing this. In such a view, to have less is to be less, less worthy, less real, less important. To have more is to be more. Fundamental to envy also is the conviction that humans exist in a closed system, a finite world with limited resources. There is only so much to go around. The world is a zero-sum game. For one to have more means for another to have less. To become more, therefore, one must somehow possess more. The logic of envy moves toward competition for scarce resources. This is a representation of wisdom from below, is it not? Does that not sound like worldly wisdom? Does that not sound like what we hear from our culture, that you better get yours while you can? It does not trust God nor honor Him as God. Jesus fed 5,000 men, so who knows how many total in the crowd, with three loaves. Was it three loaves, five loaves? A few loaves and a couple of fish. We think we live in a world of finite resources, but we serve an infinite God who created all things out of nothing. 2,000 years later, after this is written, there are billions more people on the planet, and there are still people talking about, well, we're about to run out of everything. And yet we haven't. Because God knows what He's doing. God can provide all that you need. But worldly wisdom says, you get yours. Get it while the getting's good. Which leads to what James is talking about and what the commentary goes on to say. This is helpful. The ancient moralists were precise in their dissection of vices and virtues. When they considered the logic of envy, it was displayed in real human behavior, as it was displayed in real human behavior, they saw that it lay behind every sort of rivalry, party spirit, and competition. In the moral literature, envy is consistently associated with hatred, boorishness, faithlessness, tyranny, malice, hubris, ill will, ambition, and above all, arrogance. It is envy that creates desires to have and possess, and envy recognizes no bounds to its ambition. What's the result? He says, social upheaval and unrest, battles and wars, and ultimately, murder. Killing the competition is the ultimate expression of envy. This is the true face of arrogance that God resists. He resists the proud. And this is the wisdom of the world that sees reality as the closed system, so that even prayer to God is carried out for the purpose of achieving desires. And so hopefully you see, there is a war within that spills over to the war with others, but even that is ultimately a war with God Himself. So we not only go to war with others, we go to war with God Himself. And that's what we see in the third part of verse 2 and verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. This war within spills over into our relationship with God. And it does so in various ways. But what he's getting at here mostly is that we are so driven, and yet we still, whether we're Christian or not, we still know that this is not something that God approves of, right? That this is likely not what He would have for me, and so I don't even ask Him. Because if I ask Him, like it's just saying out loud the ridiculousness of desiring this passion or this pleasure so much, right? That for some, the selfish ambition and the envy, we know. We know that that's not a prayer that God is going to answer, because God is good. He's just and He's merciful. But He doesn't give us other people into our hands because we want their stuff, right? He doesn't take from them to give to us unjustly or just because it will satisfy our pursuit of our own pleasure. And so many times we don't ask because there is some level of self-awareness there. I'm being selfish. I'm pursuing this for my own pleasure, not to glorify God. Now, Another way this shows up, and maybe you're struggling with this today, is that it's not so much that I'm desiring something too much or too great or something that somebody else has, but I'm desiring something good, but I don't ask God because I don't feel worthy. I know that there's this conflict within me, and I don't know what to do with that, and I'm struggling with it, and I don't even want to ask for this good thing because I don't feel like God should answer me or would answer me because I don't deserve anything. This is a lack of faith as well. This is a lack of believing the truth of God's word, that he gives good gifts to his children, and that we should ask him for our daily bread. We should ask him for blessings, but that he would cleanse our hearts and purify our motives, that we would not desire these things to spend it on ourselves, but so that we could be a blessing to others. So we ask God and we don't receive because we have this wrong motive. How wrong would it be for God to answer those selfish prayers, right? You think about a child coming up to you and asking you for, I'm on sweets today. I've been off sugar for a little while, so forgive me. It's on my mind. It's the conflict within. A child comes up to you and asks you, can I eat the whole cake, right? It would be wrong of you to say, yo, sure, eat the whole thing, right? It would make them sick. It would not be good for them, right? Because they just want to use it on their own selfish pleasure, and that pleasure is going to lead to sickness, right? In the same way, our Father knows what we need, and he is a loving Father. He's not a stingy Father. He's not up there saying, nope, no cake for you ever again, right? You have no pleasure. You can have no pleasure. You do not deserve pleasure. That is not our God. That is not our Father. But he knows when we come to him and we ask for these certain things that really we want that for ourselves. We want it really badly. We're valuing that too much. We have this disordered passion in our hearts. It would be wrong of him to give it to us. Even good things. Even good things. I was listening to a book last week that mentions The Great Divorce, which I have not read yet, but I intend to now. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes this character named Pam, who has lost her son. And there is another character trying to help her get from where she is to heaven, to God. But she is so fixated on the loss of her son that she doesn't really have any desire to go to heaven. But, she says, if that's the only way to see my son again, then I'll give it a try. And finally, after some frustrations and after seeing this is not a genuine care or love for God, she finally just makes it clear in her statement. If he will not let me see my son again, he doesn't love me. If he loved me, he would let me see my son again. He would give me my son now, right? How often do we feel that way? That if God loved me, he would do this. If God loved me, he would give me this. If God loved me, he would change this situation. We must not give in to these conflicting desires within us. The truth is, God loves you. The truth is that God is wise, that God knows what you actually need. He knows what is good for you each moment, each day. And he will give to you what is needed to be with him, to be his, to find your joy and your pleasure in him. And that one day there will be an eternal joy that he is preparing you for now. And he will use whatever means is necessary. No matter how painful, no matter how hard, he will use whatever is necessary to get you from where you are to be with him, because that is his promise for you. And so we see this even in ourselves and what we want to watch out for in our children and those who come to the church even. Do you actually love God? When you say that you have asked God to save you, why? Examine yourself. Why do you want God to save you? Is it just that I don't want the discomfort and torment of hell? Or has he actually given me a love for himself? Do I actually see that God loves me and I love him in return? Right? This is the same thing. This is using God for your own ends, just as Pam was trying to do in the great divorce. God will not be used for your ends. He will not be used as an object of your pleasure on your terms and on your demands. He is God. You are not. We are for His glory. And He has promised that at His right hand and in His presence, there's fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. But we don't get there on our own terms. We have to come in the terms that He has given, which is faith in His Son, who died for our sin, who died for this inner conflict that we give into so often. If you just want to avoid hell, but are not willing to lay aside your selfish ambitions, your envy, your pursuit of worldly pleasures, then you should not think that God has saved you. But if you've come to the point where you say, God is the one who is actually the one that my heart longs for. He is the one. He is the answer to every need that I have. And so I want Him. And I'm willing to give all of that up, whatever He requires. No sacrifice is too great. It is all small to have Him. Then we would know. And just as Jesus said, to count the cost and follow Him. The cost is everything. It's your life. Every dream, every desire, every pursuit of pleasure is all on the table. And God can do with that whatever He wants. It's His. I am His. And so I will take up my cross daily. Deny myself, as Jesus says. So how do we do this? Let's wrap this up. Pray. Ask God to reveal the motives of your heart. The end of Psalm 139. Examine me, see if there be any offensive way in me, and repent. Ask Him to cleanse you of it. Ask Him to remove it from you. And if He doesn't do it right then, keep asking. I can't tell you how many years I asked God to remove certain temptations from my life. He did. After a lot of years and a lot of praying and a lot of failing. But you keep asking. You keep asking. God, purify me. Cleanse me. Cleanse my heart. Some practical questions to help with that as you pray and as you ask His Spirit to help you with it is thinking about this passage. What causes the quarrels and fights among you? You desire and do not have. What is it that you want that you don't have? What are you desiring? What are you valuing so highly that you're willing to fight over or willing to dismiss someone, ignore them, put them out of your life over? This is often where we should start with conflict resolution. Didn't think I was going there, did you? What causes quarrels and fights among you is these conflicting desires within us. So when we're at conflict with one another, what did Jesus say to do? Remove the log from your own eye. What's the log? It's not just any random sin. In this case, when we're talking about quarrels and fights among us, it's usually this desire, this disordered passion that I have valued more than our relationship, more than God Himself. So what log or what plank should you remove from your own eye? Well, ask God to help you see, what is the desire of my heart? What am I desiring? What am I valuing more than You? What pleasure am I seeking more than You? Another way to think about these desires or this log in your eye, another illustration would be that these stubborn desires are like dragons, right? Think about the hobbit and the dragon and being in the cave filled with treasures, so engrossed in them. It's this dragon that you mess with this treasure, you're going to get the fire, right? Some of us are like that in our homes. You mess with what I'm treasuring, fire's going to come out of my mouth. What do we do about these dragons? Well, let's talk about what some of these dragons are. Let's get specific again. These physical and emotional pleasures that I mentioned earlier, these comforts, or escape from the pain is a pursuit of pleasure. What do we turn to? Some turn to alcohol. Some turn to other substances to make themselves feel better, to feel some pleasure in the midst of suffering. Some of us have turned to pornography in the past. Maybe it's still a temptation. Social media. Lots of time on social media, fanning the flames of envy. Video games. Sports. Wealth. Power. Working more. Making risky investments. Some of us seek pleasure in the politics of work, office gossip, moving up. And some seek their pleasure or escape in news, government, whatever it is. Another one would be prestige. Now, it's not a word we use very often. I don't go looking for prestige, do I? I don't know. Do you desire recognition and appreciation? Do you feel like you're getting enough of it? If you feel like there's a lack of recognition and appreciation in your life, then that may be a desire that you're pursuing or valuing too much. We turn to people for validation, for value, for meaning. Then when they don't provide it, or it isn't enough, we crumble. We do the same with God. We turn to Him at times for validation of ourselves, to find some comfort in it. And if He doesn't do it the way we want Him to, then we crumble. Or we explode, which is the fighting and the quarreling that happens in our homes and even at times in our church. It may not look explosive, but it is. Just to drive this home one more time, anything that we value more than God, anything that we think, that's the thing that I need, that's the thing that will bring me pleasure, that's the thing that will make my joy complete, then we are off track. We are pursuing the wrong pleasure. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, talks about this, that some people, in their pursuit of Christian community, they have this ideal of what Christian community should look like, that they think it should look like Acts chapter 2 and 4, right? And they ignore the rest of the New Testament about all the problems in the Christian communities, right? But it should be that. And that if our church doesn't look like that, then I can't be content in our church. I can't be happy. I can't find joy in worshiping God unless our church, unless our community looks like this. If you value your ideal of Christian community over the Christian community that God has placed you in, then it's going to lead to quarreling and fighting. It's going to lead to that internal conflict within you. And that's going to spill out in some ways with those around you. What do we do about this? What do you do with any dragon? You put it to death, right? You don't try to tame a dragon. I don't care what the movie says. You don't turn it into a pet. Dragons are to be put to death. Slay the dragon. How? Well, start by starving the dragon. Stop feeding the dragon. Stop giving food to the dragons in your life. Like I mentioned a minute ago, social media, that just fans the flames. It's just pouring food into the mouth of the dragon of envy, right? Whether it's somebody else's relationship, whether it's their stuff, whether it's their position, whatever it is, if you're struggling with envy in your heart, get off of that. Get off of the comparison train where you're comparing yourself to everybody around you. Starve the dragon. If you're tempted to control other people, control the situations because that's what gives you comfort, that's where you find your pleasure, stop it. Stop trying to control everything, especially with your words. Thinking about how much James talks about the tongue. Often this comes from us trying to control because we're pursuing our own pleasures, our own ends. So whatever you're tempted to, whatever the dragon is, stop feeding it. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But many of us just stay right there in the same thing that we've been struggling with, and we keep putting ourselves in that situation. It'd be like me going to the bakery today and saying, I'm going to try really hard not to eat a piece of cake. That would be foolish. That's going to stoke that desire. That's going to make that conflict harder to win. Starve the dragon. Put it to death. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to justify living for your own pleasure. Stop deceiving yourself like you deserve this good thing. If you need it, God will give it to you. We don't deserve any good thing, but only in Christ are we blessed. Stop deceiving yourself. And don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is not going to satisfy you. It is not going to be the thing you think it's going to be. It's not. It can't be. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't actually deserve anything good. I must remember that. My sin, my rebellion against God, deserves His wrath immediately, fully. But He doesn't give it to me. Everything short of that is grace. It's more than I deserve. I have no right to it. I have no claim on it. But God sees fit to provide otherwise. I can ask for what I think are good things, but God is not obligated to give that to me. He's not obligated to give me any particular good that I ask for. He will give the good that I need. He will give what He sees fit. And He is a good, generous Father. And sometimes those good gifts are the painful trials that we face that prepare us for what I do have a rightful claim to in Christ. In Christ, we have a rightful claim to an eternal inheritance in the presence of God. What could I possibly give up here that wouldn't be worth that? What could I possibly suffer here that would not be worth that? Why would I want to put a claim on anything here that will burn up and perish when that is my rightful claim in Christ, an eternal inheritance in the presence of God? We must set our minds on things above, not on things below, Colossians 3. And when my mind is set there, that is my rightful claim, people don't get in the way of that. People aren't obstacles to that. People aren't objects for that. They are instruments in the Redeemer's hand, preparing me for that. So address your heart. Bring order to the disordered passions. Bring order to the disordered pleasures in your life. What do you really want that only God can give? Are you seeking comfort? Are you seeking security? Are you seeking enjoyment of life? Whatever it is, are you seeking that in God? How do you find that in Him and wait for it patiently when He doesn't give it yet, or when He says no? Will you trust Him? Next, cultivate gratitude and contentment. Cultivate greater focus on God and others rather than myself. Remembering, in God's presence, there's fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore. It's not mine to have right now. Are you willing to wait? How do we do this? Practical step, this may sound silly. Practical step would be practice denying yourself. Practice denying yourself. Even on things permissible, like with the sugar, right? I don't need sugar every day. It's actually not good for me to have it every day. I can practice denying myself as an act of faith, as an act of self-control. That yes, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but we're also commanded to cultivate it, to add it to our virtues in 1 Peter 1, 5-8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Goes on to say, after these other qualities, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Practice denying yourself. We are not good at that in our culture. We are not good at that at all in our culture. We need to practice, even on things that are permissible. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Self-control is beneficial. So stop rewarding yourself all the time. Some of you don't do that. Some of us struggle with that. Well, I've done really well, so I'm going to reward myself with this thing that I really don't need, right? Because I'm still pursuing that pleasure. So my self-control before was really just a means to an end to my pleasure now. We get so twisted up internally when we're pursuing these pleasures. and we justify it in all sorts of what appear to be godly ways. But what is the desire of your heart? Next, remind yourself daily, as often as necessary, that people are neither obstacles nor objects for my pleasure. They're not obstacles to nor objects for my pleasure. That is not what people are. Ephesians 6, we battle not against flesh and blood. Your brother, your sister is not your true enemy. You have an enemy. It's your old nature, and it's the enemy of Christ, the devil, with his schemes. We are called to live at peace with one another, Romans 12, 18. Let me close with this. From our church covenant, paragraph 4, I want to try reminding us of this as it is applicable to the passages that we're in. These are the commitments that we've made to one another, to live together as a Christian community. Listen to paragraph 4. We further promise to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to serve each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian compassion and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it without delay. And so in this paragraph, we have many things that are helpful in stopping, in preventing, or bringing resolution to conflict within the body, to fighting and quarreling within the body. But it starts with us individually saying that we promise we're going to watch over each other, we're going to pray for each other, we're going to serve each other, right? You see how much we're focused on others instead of ourselves here? That is key. Set your mind on God and His people more than yourself. Cultivate Christian compassion and courtesy. Watch our mouths and be slow to be offended. Any envy or selfish ambition in us is a direct hindrance to this commitment that we have made to God and to each other. And may God use this to grant us greater unity in the faith. May He use this to purify our hearts of these conflicting passions. And may He bring order to our hearts, order to those passions, that we would find pleasure in Him and not in the flesh. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for how rich and full and deep it is. God, we ask that in Your mercy, You would grant us the faith and the endurance, the patience, the self-control to walk in greater faithfulness to Your word. God, we ask that You would guard us as Your people in this place, that You would guard us from quarreling and fighting with one another. Oh God, we pray that You would purify our hearts, that we would not have so many conflicting desires within us, that You would be putting to death in us our old nature, that we would walk more and more by the Spirit and less by the flesh. Oh God, only You can do this, and so we ask You to. We ask You to help us to follow Your commands. We ask You to help us to love You and to love one another. Oh God, we ask that You would rightly order our passions, that we would desire You above all. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.